This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
But now, it's the adventure of being able to study God's Word. It's really just such a highlight every week for us to be able to come and to hear God speak to us through His Word. And as you know, if you've been coming for weeks now, we have been studying the book of Ephesians. But we sort of have taken a side road, and now we're thinking a little bit about what the Bible has to say about prayer. And so we've been talking about prayer for, and maybe it feels like forever. But if there's anything we want to be good at as a church, it is speaking to God and listening when God speaks to us. So it's worth it for us to think about prayer. And last week, when we were together, we looked at James chapter 5, and specifically we talked about the power of prayer. James chapter 5 is a really stunning section of Scripture. James makes a shocking kind of statement about prayer. And he says in James chapter 5:16 that the prayer of a righteous man is effective and it accomplishes much. James is telling us there is great power in asking God for help. And in case any of us wonder how much power there is in asking God for help, James gives us an illustration. He says there's great power in asking God for help, and then he goes on to give us an illustration from the Old Testament. And he says this, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, Elijah was a man like us. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced fruit. Which, when you do something and it impacts nature, when you do something and it stops raining for 3.5 years, you know that's powerful. And James is saying that is the kind of power that is unleashed in prayer. The prayer of a righteous man is effective and it accomplishes much. That was the theme of last week's message, the power of prayer. But I was thinking this week, and I was just thinking that it's not really fair for me to leave it at that. I don't think it's fair for me to simply say there is great power that is revealed and unleashed in prayer, and then move on from there. Because in real life, out there in the world, when you leave this place, it's easy to get a warped perspective on prayer. And what I mean is, it's tempting to hear a message about the power of prayer. And then you go out there, and you start to pray, because you're excited. Prayer is effective, and it accomplishes much. And you go home, and you get on your knees, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray. And then you come crashing down a few weeks later because nothing seems to be happening. And so after a little while, you say, forget it. They say there's power in prayer, but that must be for other people. I know he said Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, but his nature must have been just a little different than mine because I've been praying and nothing's happening. I mean, we read these great statements about prayer in the Scripture. We see the kinds of things that Jesus said. Ask in my name and it will be given to you. We hear these sermons motivating us to pray, and we go to God in prayer, and God doesn't do what we ask all the time. Sometimes He doesn't answer the way we want Him to. Sometimes He doesn't answer when we want Him to. And look, I'm not just talking about silly prayers either. I'm not just talking about the times when you ask God to help you win the lottery. I'm not just talking about the times when you ask God to give you a girlfriend. I'm talking about real prayers, significant prayers. Prayers that you look at the Scripture and you say, God, this seems like something you should want. and you wrestle with God in prayer, and yet God seems silent. And you wonder, am I just speaking to the ceiling? And what I want to say is, if you've ever struggled with that, and honestly, I can't imagine that you haven't struggled with that if you've ever prayed. The only way I can see that you don't struggle with unanswered prayer is if you don't pray for things. If you've ever struggled with unanswered prayer, I want you to know you're not the first. People in the Bible struggled with unanswered prayer. David is one example. If you want to see someone who struggled with unanswered prayer, just read through the Psalms. I love the Psalms because David's not fake. He's telling you what's really going on in his heart when he prays. And David says things like this: "How long, O Lord?" He writes at one point, "God, will you reject me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I wrestle with my thoughts every day and I have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me?" In other words, what is David saying? He's saying, "God, don't you care? Here I am crying out to you and you're not answering. How long does this have to go on?" He even gets more straight up or blunt in another psalm. He says this: "But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me?" This is David saying, "God, why won't you answer my prayer? I'm coming to you in the morning, I'm coming to you into the evening, and it doesn't seem like my prayer is powerful. It seems like the opposite. It seems like you're actually hiding your face from me when I speak to you." David was a righteous man, and yet he says at one point, "It doesn't feel like my prayers are effective. And it doesn't feel like my prayers accomplish much." And it's not just people in the Bible who struggle with this, unanswered prayer. It's also people like me. I've struggled with unanswered prayer. I remember a few years ago, I was reading a book about a man named George Mueller. Now, George Mueller is one of my heroes. If you ever have a chance to read about George Mueller, pick up that book. I think somebody has, actually. We had the book on our book table. But George Mueller was a missionary of a couple hundred years ago, and he was a man who prayed, and he would write down the answers to his prayers. And it was just such a great encouragement to see how time and time again, Mueller prayed and God answered. And so I was encouraged about the power of prayer and began to pray. And specifically, Marta and I began praying for her younger brother who had wandered away from the faith. And we prayed, I think, every day for an entire year. And you know what happened at the end of that year? Eric died. Her brother died. And as far as we know, he never truly came to Christ. And honestly, that set us back. We prayed, and it didn't seem to accomplish much. I was at a conference one time where one of the speakers was talking about prayer, and he said he was challenging his congregation to begin praying. And he was meeting with a small group in his home, and some of the people that were there were saying to him, "Pastor, we don't want to do this. We don't want to start praying the way you're saying. Because whenever we start to pray, it seems like bad things happen to us. So we don't want to go there. We don't want to lay ourselves on the line like that." And you know what? Those kinds of attitudes aren't unusual. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you have heard sermons about the power of prayer. And yet you have gone to pray and it didn't feel that powerful. And you struggled with the question, and maybe you're even here today, struggling with the question of unanswered prayer. Why pray? What's the use? This is a significant struggle. It's great for us to preach 8 weeks on prayer. It's awesome for us to come together and say, "Prayer is powerful. Woo!" But sometimes, you know, we're living life and it's hard. And we're tempted to wonder, if prayer is so powerful, why doesn't it feel like that? Why doesn't God always answer our prayers the way that we want? And I want us to try to answer that question. It's going to probably take us a couple of weeks, you know, the way that I work. And we're going to go about it a little differently than we usually do. You know that we normally just work through one passage of Scripture. We just look at one passage, but we're going to look at a lot of scriptures in the next couple weeks. And so you're going to have to work. In your bulletin, I actually put a sheet that gives you the many different passages of scripture. So you can try to follow along because it's important you see this in God's Word. But I think it's worth it, this work we're going to do, because if you don't believe in the power of prayer, you're not going to pray. And this is one of those questions that if we don't have a good answer to, if we don't know why doesn't God answer our prayers the way we would like, if we don't have a good answer to that question, it's going to tempt us to doubt the power of prayer. And what I thought we could do today, as we try to answer this question, what about unanswered prayer, is I thought we could just try to take some of the wrong answers off the table. Before we can answer this question correctly, I want to show you some ways you cannot answer this question, some absolutely wrong answers to the question of unanswered prayer. Sometimes it helps you to get to the right answer by identifying the wrong answer. And so I'm going to show you three clearly wrong answers to the problem of unanswered prayer. And the first is simply this. It's not because God is not powerful enough. It's not because God cannot answer our prayers. When you think about why isn't God answering my prayers the way I would like, the answer has nothing to do with His ability or power. Now, I'm going to brag on my God a little bit now, so you're going to have to hold on. The Scripture makes it clear that the God we worship is not weak. He is King. And He is not simply a King who sits on a throne sort of in title only. He is a King who actually rules over His universe. God does whatever He wants to do. There is nothing at all that you could ever ask God that is too hard for Him to do. Listen to some of what the Bible says about what God is like. And here's where you might have to look at the sheet that I gave you in your bulletin. Job chapter 42 verse 2. You might write these down and look these up later. But Job 42:2. Get the sense of what God says about Himself. Job says, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, I can do all things is pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Job doesn't say, I know you can do most of what I ask you. Job says, God, I know that you can do everything. And that there's no plan you can make that anyone can stop. Psalm 115 verse 3 explains it like this. Our God is in the heavens. Psalm 115 verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. So what does God do? What does God do? This is not a hard question. God does whatever He wants. If God wants something to happen, it will happen. There's no one who can stop Him. Isaiah chapter 14 verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who can frustrate it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? It's almost as if Isaiah is looking around and he is saying, God has made a plan. Is there anyone in this universe who can frustrate God and keep Him from accomplishing His plan? God has stretched out His hand. Is there anyone in this universe who can stop God from doing what God wants to do? And His answer is no. Daniel 4:35 emphasizes God's complete control by saying, He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Who can ward off God's hand and say to Him, what have you done? No one. We can, as we look at our life, we can think of some things that seem hard. And we can see some problems that might seem difficult for God to fix. But when we look at the Bible and we see what God is like, we discover those things we call problems are not problems at all. He is completely in control. He is in control over all things. Take wicked people as just one example. Sometimes it seems like wicked people might be able to stop God from doing what He wants to do. When you're sitting there at Home Affairs, and you're looking at that lady behind the counter, and she, you just know she woke up on the wrong side of the bed that day. You cannot believe how angry she is. And you're thinking about that little piece of paper you have to get stamped, and you're seeing the rude ways that she's treating people. It can feel in your heart like that wicked lady is able to stop God's plan. But when you look to the Word of God, you see, there is no way that one wicked lady or 100 wicked ladies can stop God from doing what He wants to do. Solomon says in Proverbs 16:9, and I'm giving you so many scriptures, but you can look these up later. Solomon says in Proverbs 16:9, but listen carefully to me. Solomon says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." So a man makes a plan, but who's in control of where that man actually goes? God. Proverbs 19:21. "Many are the plans of a man's heart, but the plan of the Lord, it will stand." Men can make up all kinds of things that they want to do. But whose plan actually gets accomplished in the end? God's. Proverbs 21:30. "There is no wisdom, there is no understanding, and there is no plan against the Lord." We might think, yeah, I get that, God. You're powerful, but these people are so bad. And they seem like they have really important positions. I mean, it feels like they have such control over what happens to me. Well, to get an idea of how powerful God is, what I want you to do is I want you to think of every single king that exists. What if we could do this? We could take every evil dictator that has ever lived, and we'll put them all in one room. So imagine Hitler, Mussolini, Idi Amin. You name the present evil dictator. We won't get too political. All those guys are dead. Name those. You put them all in one room. These are men who had great power. And you see those men, and they're raging against God. They're all in one room, and they get together and they say, "We want to use all of our power. We're evil dictators, but we're going to combine and we're going to use all of our power to try to overthrow God's rule." Now, when God looks at that room with those evil men who are raging in their hearts and want to overthrow His rule, what does God do? Does God say, "Ooh, Idi Amin, you're tough"? No. Psalm 2 tells us what God does. Listen to Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain or futility? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us.'" Now listen to this. "He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He'll speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" What would happen if you had all the kings of the earth, the evil dictators of the earth, in a room, planning against God, raging against God? Would God be scared? Not even close. What would God do? He would laugh. He would laugh. You have to see, there is no comparison between God's power and the power of the most powerful man. Isaiah chapter 40. "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning?" This is not complicated, Isaiah saying. "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." When a grasshopper hops up to you, if that grasshopper is waging war against you, you're not very frightened. a grasshopper, and you see in its eyes hatred, flapping its wings. If you are, unless you're like a lady who's really afraid of grasshoppers, you're pretty fine. You step on the thing. All the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers compared to God. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes rulers of the earth emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them. And they wither. And the tempest carries them off like the stubble. We see the dominating power God has over absolutely everything revealed to us in the person of Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. One of our favorite stories as a family is Jesus with his disciples, and they're in this boat. And these guys are fishermen, many of them, you know, so they're used to being on a boat. But Jesus is sleeping. And the disciples are freaking. They're freaking out because there is a terrible storm going on. And Jesus, we often in our family say, he probably was there on the boat. And then the boat, with the waves were going up, and the disciples were strong fishermen, but they were scared. And so they get so scared, they come over to Jesus, and I can just picture them almost grabbing him by the shoulders and saying, Jesus, Jesus, wake up. Don't you see what's happening? And Jesus, when he wakes up, he looks at them almost like, what are you doing? That was a good sleep I was having. And he stands up and he says to the storm, shh, it's quiet. God has power over the laws of nature that's absolute. Jesus says, shh, and the waves die down. When Jesus gets off the boat, almost immediately after he gets off the boat, there's this man who comes running at him. This is actually in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 6. And this man is someone who has terrorized a complete community. I mean, the community has done everything they can to just stay away from this man. You keep your children away from him. He now has to live out in the graveyard. He's so strong, there were times where they tried to shackle him with chains, but he has this supernatural strength because he's got demons that are living within him that he's actually able to break the chains. And I just imagine Jesus getting off the boat, and they see this man running at Jesus. The disciples were pretty frightened seeing this man running at Jesus Christ. But what does the man do when he comes to Jesus? He falls on his face before him. Please don't hurt me. The disciples must have been like, whoa, who are you? It's not just nature that can't stop Jesus from doing what he wants. Demons can't stop Jesus from doing what he wants either. There's no competition. And you know what? Neither can sickness or death. It's not too long after this. Jesus is walking in a town, and he's got a huge crowd around him. And they're all pressing in on him. And there's this one lady there. She's been sick for 12 years, bleeding. She's been to all kinds of doctors. There's nothing the doctors can do. She's suffering much at the hands of doctors, actually, is what Mark says. The doctors, sorry, Naomi, the doctors weren't helping her this time. And yet, so she trusts that Jesus, if she can just get close to Jesus, he can help her. She sticks out her hand, she touches the hem of his garment, instant healing. And then there's this man that's called Jesus to his house. And the crowd held him up because his daughter was sick. And by the time Jesus gets to the house, the daughter's dead. And so they say, there's no point for you going up there. But Jesus isn't like, oh, well, I don't know what to do then. No, Jesus goes up. Everybody's laughing at him because they think, who does this guy think he is? He goes to this girl, takes her hand, and he says, okay, it's time to get up now. And the point of all those stories is just to say that when you come to God in prayer, you're coming to someone who has absolute control over everything that scares you. Nature, absolute control. Demons, absolute control. Sickness, absolute control. Death, absolute control. You may look at a situation in your life that seems impossible, but what seems impossible to you is not impossible to God. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, listen, we looked at this, we studied this, remember? Ephesians 3:20, this is what Paul says. Now to him who is able to do more, far more than you can ever ask or think. Which is a great description of God. He's saying there's nothing you can ask God that He doesn't have the power to do. He can do far more than you can ask. It's not just that He doesn't have, there's nothing you can ask God that He doesn't have the power to do. There's nothing you can ask God that He doesn't have far more than enough power to do. And Paul says it's actually not, Ephesians 3:20, look at this verse, enjoy it. He says it's not just that you can't ask God for anything that He doesn't have the power to do. You can't even think of something that is too difficult for God to do. He has the power to do far more not only than you can ask, He has the power to do far more than you can even think. There's nothing you can ever ask God that would exhaust His power. Which means that, however we answer this question, why doesn't God answer our prayers the way we'd like? However we answer that question, one answer we can absolutely not give is that it's because He's not powerful enough. You cannot think that the reason God is not answering your prayers the way that you would like is because He doesn't have the power to do it. There's nothing that God doesn't have the power to do. Well, second answer we can't give. We can't say it's because He's not strong enough. A second thing we can't say is because he's not interested enough. It doesn't do me much good if someone has all kinds of resources if they don't care about me. I doubt when you guys pick up, there's a magazine called Forbes. And Forbes usually once a year will list the richest people in the world. And we have that even if we don't have Forbes. We have the richest people in South Africa or the richest people in Africa. Well, I doubt most of us pick up Forbes, look at the list of 40 richest people in the world and say, ah, that gives me such comfort to know that there's some Egyptian guy that has $40 billion. I feel so much better now. Why doesn't it give us comfort to know that these men that we read in this magazine have all this money? Because they're not interested in us. If I try to call them, what are they going to say? No, I'm not even going to get hold of them. I probably couldn't even get hold of their secretary. Their secretary probably wouldn't even have time for me. And I think sometimes we're tempted to think that about God. We think, God, You have the power. I get that. I understand that You're high and that You're lifted up. But it's hard for us to imagine a God that actually cares about people like us. There's actually an idea of God that's been popular throughout history called the deistic view of God. And that is, they think of God, they talk of God as if He were like a watchmaker. You know, a watchmaker makes a watch, he sets it ticking, and then he doesn't follow the watch around. And there are some people who think of the universe like that. Like God set the universe in motion, He put the laws of nature into play, and then now He's up in heaven and maybe He's, you know, playing checkers or something. But He's not that interested in what's actually happening in the world. Now that's the God of most false religions, but it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God who describes Himself for us in the Word of God. One of the most basic things the Bible tells us about God is that He's everywhere. That means there's nowhere anyone can go that God isn't. And there's nothing anyone can do that God does not see. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. And again, look these passages up on your own. Jeremiah 23:24. Jeremiah asks, can a man hide himself in secret places? Or God asks this. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. And when I grew up, there was a game called hide and seek. You'd hide and other people would try to find you. And Jeremiah is saying, you play hide and seek with God, you're going to lose. Is there any place that you can hide anywhere that God does not see? God's like, do I not fill up the heaven and the earth? You might feel like God is for you, but far from you, but He isn't. Paul tells us in Acts 17:27-28, he says, He is not far from us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. That means it's not hard for God to know what's happening in your life. Because He's present at every moment in your life. He sees everything that happens to you because He's everywhere. There's no place that's so dark that God isn't there. That God isn't present, that God doesn't see. And what's more, it's not just that God is there seeing what's happening on the outside. God knows what's happening on the inside. I'm bragging. I hope you go away from here feeling like you have a big God. And if you don't, then I don't know what I'm doing up here. Because God is not only everywhere seeing all your outside circumstances, He actually knows every single thought that you have. The psalmist, read Psalm 139 for devotions this week. It's a great, familiar passage, but the psalmist says this, O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit down, You know when I rise up. Now listen to this. You discern my thoughts from afar. Lord, You know what I'm thinking. The psalmist goes on to say, even before the word is on my tongue, You know it. There's a lot of times we talk, we don't even know what word's about to come out of our mouth. But God does. There are many details in our life that we probably think are far too boring for God. Too mundane. Why would God be interested in this? But God tells us in the Word of God that He is interested in the most boring aspects of our life. To prove that, Jesus says in Matthew 10, 29 and 30, He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Now, most of us, when a sparrow dies, when we're walking to work, and when we walk into work, we don't usually notice when a sparrow dies. We usually, if we walk to work, we're not like, oh no, there's one less sparrow here today. Unless we're Donovan, he's very concerned in animals. But the rest of us, we don't notice this kind of thing. It's like insignificant. And yet, Jesus says, not one of them, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. And then He goes on to say, but even the hairs of your head are numbered. All numbered. Most of us are pretty concerned about ourselves. We're interested in ourselves. But we don't even know details like that. Maybe Andre does. But the rest of us, we don't even know details like that. We don't know how many hairs are on our head. In fact, we might say to ourselves, it's only important people that God's that concerned about. Not like insignificant people like me. No, Isaiah 57:15 says this. Now listen to this. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Isaiah is saying, listen to the one who's from before the beginning and will be after the end. The one who's high and lifted up. The one whom the angels say, holy, holy, holy. This is what he says about himself. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. And we're like, I get that, God. You do dwell in the high and holy place. Now listen to this. And also with him who is of humble spirit and a broken heart. To revive the spirit of the humble. To revive the heart of the repentant. God says, you know me. I'm the God who dwells high. I'm the God who's lifted up. And I'm the God with the who dwells with the lowly person. Psalm 34:18 says this, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. We serve a God who cares about the most insignificant of details in our lives, and not just the lives of the important, but the lives of the humble. And if you want proof of that, watch Jesus in the Gospels. Think of what God was like when He became man. When God became man, He actively and deliberately pursued the very ones the important people of the day would have overlooked. One of my favorite stories about Jesus is in Mark chapter 1. And there's a leper. And leper, it's almost too much for me to describe right now. But lepers in those days, it wasn't just a sickness. It was like a shameful kind of disease. And so when you became a leper, you were separated from your family. You were separated from your community. You had to live with a group of other lepers. And actually, important people, when they saw lepers, they had all kinds of rules. And so if you were a leper and you were coming near to someone who was important, usually you'd have to shout out, put your hands over your face and say, I'm a leper, I'm a leper, I'm a leper. And if you didn't do something like that, the person who was important, some of the religious leaders, they would actually pick up rocks and throw them at you to keep you away from them. And so this leper, he sees Jesus and he's just desperate. And he comes to Jesus and he says, I know you're able to heal me, but are you willing? What he's asking is, what he's saying is, do you care about people like me? You know what Jesus says? It says, Mark says, he's moved with pity. His heart is filled up with pity, and he reaches out and touches him, which is so significant, because you couldn't touch a leper. This is a man who probably hadn't felt human touch in years. And yet, what does Jesus do? He reaches out and touches the untouchable. This is the kind of God that we serve. He's interested in those whom the world rejects. You'll never get the right answer when you ask the wrong question. This means if you're struggling to understand, why isn't God answering my prayers? And you're asking, is it because God doesn't know what's going on? If you're saying to yourself, is it because God doesn't care about me? Is it because God doesn't like me? You're asking the wrong questions. You'll never get the right answers by asking the wrong questions. God is present. He knows what's happening in your life. God is all-knowing. He understands what's happening in your life. And God is love. He cares about what's happening in your life. In fact, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you have all kinds of proofs that God cares. God has a very special interest in your life if you're a Christian. The Bible tells us that if you're a Christian, God doesn't only tolerate you, He loves you. It wasn't duty that caused God the Father to send His Son to die in your place. God didn't need to send His Son to die in your place. You know why God sent His Son to die in the place of us as believers? What was the answer? Love! Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's interest and love for you has never been based on what you deserve. So when you question whether God could be interested in you because you're small, or whether God could love you because your life is a mess, God doesn't think in those categories. That's not what His interest in you is based on. His interest has always been based on undeserved kindness, which means, bottom line, when we try to get a biblical answer to the question, why isn't God answering our prayers the way we would like? There are two answers we can't give. And the first is, it isn't because He is not strong enough. And the second is, if we're believers, it's not because He's not interested enough. We have proof of God's great interest in us as believers, and that's Jesus Christ. Well, a third answer, and this is where actually my favorite one, so you're going to have to just hold on. The third answer that we cannot give is that it's because God is not good enough. Now, you're going to have to hold on a little bit, because this is a thought that really means a lot to me and has gotten me very excited this week. So you're just going to have to be patient. God's generous, and so you're going to have to be generous with your time here for a few minutes. But the basic idea is that the God we serve is more generous than anyone you've ever met. I don't know if you've noticed, but people are not actually usually all that generous. I mean, they're generous to a point. But even with your closest friends, even with someone that you really know loves you, the people who are closest to you, you can ask them for a lot. But you and I all know there's a point that you don't cross with your friends. Like, you ask them for something and you can almost see it in their eyes that you crossed the line. And you just step too far and you ask them for something that was too big. And maybe you felt that with other people. They've come to you and they've asked you for something and you're like, oh man, I know we're friends, but you know, this is like a little bit much that you're asking from me. It's possible to ask people for too much. I think you've all had that experience where you asked a friend for something and even though they were trying to be polite, you can see it on their face that you went too far. And you just ask for a little too much. But one of the most amazing things about God is that He's totally not like that. You cannot ask God for too much. Now this is a thought that's changing my life, to be honest. And I get it from James chapter 1. We looked at James chapter 1 a couple weeks ago, and we actually spent our whole time in this passage. But James 1, verse 5, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So he says, if you lack wisdom, talk to God. Now why should you talk to God? What reasons does James give in James 1, 5? He says, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. James says our God is a generous God. In fact, some say the word generously there in James 1:6 or 1:5 should be better translated without hesitation. This is the kind of God who likes to give quickly. We've probably all been asked to do something, and we know we should do it, but we do it slowly. Like if you ask me to help you move, I'll be like, okay. That's giving with hesitation. God never gives with hesitation. He's never like, oh, Joe. Ah, okay, take it. Now get out, please. Before I change my mind. No, he gives without hesitation. James says he gives without reproach. In other words, he doesn't look down on you for asking. You know, sometimes you'll get stopped by a policeman in your car and you're begging the policeman, please let me go. And the policemen, they give with reproach sometimes, at least to me. They'll often, you can tell it's getting to the end, they know they're not going to get any money out of you, so they'll just say, go. That's giving with reproach. God never says, here, get out of my face. There's a sermon by one of my favorite dead guys. His name is Jonathan Edwards. And in the sermon he says something like this, and you're going to have to listen to it because it's old English, because he's dead. He's been around, gone a long time. But he says, God never begrudges his people anything they desire. Now we would actually say begrudges now, but he was old, so they said it different. But begrudges, it's a funny old word. You know what begrudges means? It means, or that fact that he never begrudges means, God never thinks when people make a request of him, when his people, his believers, make a request of him, God never thinks that's too good for people like that. God never says no to you because he's thinking, that's too good for that person. That's hard for us to imagine because people are begrudging all the time. People all the time are slow to give because they think something's too good for someone. Sometimes people are slow to give you because they're envious. They think, I can't give this to them because if I give it to them, they're going to have it better than me. And they don't want that. Sometimes people are slow to give because they hold you in contempt. That means they don't think you're important enough to have something that good. Why would I give that to you? You're just you. And sometimes people are resentful. You've offended them in some way and they don't like to see you getting something good because they think you're too bad for stuff like that. I know where I come from, and this sounds kind of funny to say, but where I come from, if somebody gives you a really big gift, you always usually will have somebody say to you, or you'll say to yourself, I better watch out. If somebody gives me a good gift, a really big gift, I know I have to watch out because it's not going to be too long until I disappoint them. And when you disappoint someone who's given you a big gift, usually they turn on you harder than they were for you in the beginning. But what's so amazing about God is that he's not like that. We serve an incredibly generous God. He never refuses a request because he's worried that you'll have it too good. Or because he thinks you're too unimportant. Or because he thinks you don't deserve it. And honestly, guys, there are all kinds of proofs of that. This is probably a whole nother sermon I'm realizing, but I can prove that to you in so many ways. And I'll give you just five. Stick with me, because this is so good. One proof that you can never ask for something that's too good for you from God is the plan of salvation. Why did God make this plan in eternity past to save you? Ephesians 2:7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. That means a big part of why God saved you was to be kind to you and to demonstrate forever how kind he was. Now it would be strange if God's plan from the beginning of the world was to be kind to us as believers, and then we thought, he must not like to be kind to us. From before the beginning of the world, God made a plan so that for all eternity, He might show how unbelievably kind He is to Christians. And then you're thinking, well, maybe He doesn't like to be kind to me. No, He's been making this plan from eternity past into eternity future for the very purpose of showing how kind He is. A second proof that you can't ask for too much from God is the nature of salvation. Salvation is a gift. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's never acted towards you in a way you deserve. Do you understand that? When He saved you, it wasn't like God was saying, well, this guy's pretty good, and so I think I'm going to give him this gift. No. You don't have to worry about God treating you better than you deserve, because that's what He's always been doing. God's always been treating you better than you deserve. You wouldn't even be saved if God wasn't the kind of God who treated people better than they deserve. Then, of course, the third proof of God's generosity is the cost of salvation. The plan of salvation, the nature of salvation, the cost of salvation. It's pretty obvious God wants our future best as believers, given the fact that He was willing to send His Son to become man and die and bear His wrath and our punishment so that we could experience and enjoy eternal life. There's no possible happiness that can be too good for God's people, because there was no price too high for God to pay to purchase their happiness. Can I hear an amen? If you're asleep now, you're asleep. Because that's wrong. This is awesome. It's awesome. It would be wrong to sleep through stuff like this. Do you hear what I just said? There was no price too high for God to pay to purchase your eternal happiness. He allowed His Son to die for your future joy. How dare you ever question how good He is and how generous He is. Imagine standing beside someone who just allowed His Son to die so that you can live, and you start thinking, well, maybe this guy isn't all that good. No! That's blasphemy, is what it is. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, how do we know God is for us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him also graciously give us all things? You just do not question the generosity of someone who allowed their Son to die in your place. Fourth proof, and I said there's five proofs, so we're almost done. A fourth proof of God's generosity is the mysterious miracle of salvation. And what that means is when God saves you, the Bible tells us He unites you to Jesus. That's why Paul constantly describes what it means to be a Christian as being in Christ. In Christ. The miracle of salvation. When you become a Christian, God places you in a Christ. You know what that means? I mean, what that means? It means God never looks at you by yourself anymore. He sees you as vitally connected to Jesus. He sees you in His Son. His attitude towards you is like His attitude towards Jesus, because He sees you in Jesus. So when you come to God in prayer and you ask Him for help, you're making requests in Christ. And you can't doubt God the Father's attitude towards His perfect Son. If Jesus goes to God the Father and makes a request, do you think God the Father thinks, it's too much for Jesus? Say no. I need to know somebody's awake. No. Jesus could never ask God the Father too much. This is His beloved Son. And when you go to God and make a request, you come to God the Father in Jesus. A fifth proof of how for you, actually I have six proofs, sorry guys. A fifth proof of how for you God is, are the benefits of salvation. And what I mean is, when you go to God in prayer and you ask Him for something, you can't ask Him for anything bigger than He's already given you. You can't come up with a request that would be bigger and better than what you already have. You can't say, oh, you know what, maybe this request is too much. Because just look at what you already have been given. Think about these things. Paul says in Ephesians 1, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Is God generous? You have every spiritual blessing. Is God generous? All your sins have been forgiven. Can you imagine going up to God and asking Him, you know what? Could you please wipe away every bad thing I've done so that it's like it never happened? That's kind of a big request, isn't it? Yeah. It's done. You can go up to God and say, God, you know what I would really like? This would be cool. This would be really cool. If I could talk to you anytime and that know that you want to hear me. Done. So you know what would be really nice, God? If I had an inheritance, that's what I would like. If perhaps, you know, if I could maybe forever have you pour out your grace upon me in a place where there's no pain, you know, just perfect love, no sin. Yeah, if I could have that, it would be, it's done. It's given. Or how about this? God, what I would like is you. And that is the gift of salvation. The Holy Spirit resides in us. Salvation is not merely that we've been saved by God, it's that we've been saved for God. We are His precious possession, and Christ is ours. And you know, I hope I've given you enough, but maybe one last proof that God only wants the best for you as a Christian is the end of your salvation. The nature of your salvation, the means of salvation, the miracle of salvation, the end of your salvation, which is really only the beginning. The end of your salvation is the beginning, and that's heaven. If I could take you to heaven and I could show you how lavish it is, you know, if we were in heaven, obviously, it would make Zuma's mansions look like a tin shack in some township with no electricity and, you know, lots of smells. There's no place in the universe that's more lavish than heaven. In fact, the Bible describes the presence of God as the fullness of joy. So right now in this earth, we get little drip drops of joy. You know, like the faucet's turned on, but there's just a little drop and our tongue's under there. Joy. In heaven, it's like the faucet's totally turned on. The hose, the water's just pouring. We're being flooded by joy. And the point is, if God has the fullness of joy in store for you for billions of years without end, then it's obvious He doesn't have a problem with being generous. You understand that? There's not a moment in eternity that you'll be able to look at and you said, I earned this. For billions of years, it's all a gift. And it's like an amazing gift. God does not have a problem with generosity. And it's important you believe that. When you go to God in prayer and you ask Him for something and He doesn't answer the way you like, there's one thing you can know for sure. It's not because you ask for too much. It's not because He doesn't want your good. It's not because He has a problem giving. And we need to be pounding this truth into our hearts, to be arguing with ourselves about God's goodness. It's because if there's one thing Satan doesn't want you to believe, it's this. Satan does not want you to believe in God's over-the-top, overflowing kindness to those of us who are united to Christ. Satan wants to use unanswered prayers to tempt you to doubt God. He wants to use your unanswered prayers to tempt you to start believing things that are not true. And even though we haven't got to the final answer to what the problem of unanswered prayers, and we'll get to this next week, we'll talk about what is the answer, I think sometimes what can be helpful, when you're confused, and unanswered prayers can be confusing, sometimes it helps, even if you don't know the whole answer, to remind yourself of the wrong answer. Because you can say, whatever you think, whatever the answer is, it's not that. Don't think that, Josh. Don't think that self. To remind yourself, when your prayers are not being answered the way you'd like, and you can't figure out why is this happening, here are three things you know. The answer is not, if you're a believer, it's not because God's not strong enough. And it's not because He's not interested in us. And it's definitely not because He's not good enough. And that will change if we believe it, the way we look at what's happening in our lives, and especially our unanswered prayers. Instead of saying, God answered my prayers, He must be good. Or God's not answering my prayers, so He must be bad. No, we say, God is good. God is powerful. God is loving. And so if He answers my prayer, or He doesn't answer my prayer, I know that He's involved in what's happening to me. I know that He's shaping what's happening to me for my best. And say, you know what? I'm going to honor God when my prayers are not answered. Because though my circumstances may change, and though my circumstances may be difficult, God's power, God's love, and God's goodness never change. God is for those of you who are believers. Prayer is difficult, guys. We read in the Bible, this is the story about Elijah. There are times in our life where we don't feel very Elijah-like, do we? We're going to try to get next week. Come back next week. We're going to try to get to actually a more positive answer to the question of an answered prayer. We didn't end today. This is like an introduction, one of the longest introductions in the history of introductions, but it's an introduction. But what we saw today was what the answer cannot be. And will you honor God by continuing to believe in His power, continuing to believe in His love, and continuing to believe in His generosity, even when it doesn't necessarily feel like that is true? Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this church. Thanks that we get to study Your Word. I know this was like so much today, but I pray it would be encouraging, Lord. I pray that we would not be confused about who You are in the middle of confusing circumstances. That we would remember, this is true. My God can do all things. This is true. My God loves me through Christ. And this is true. My God is generous and good. We pray this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.